Before I read our New Testament lesson from the Gospel of Luke, I want to just say a few things as a moment of sort of my own announcements or my own pastoral privilege for a second. One is, do pay attention to those Christmas Eve times, please. Last year we were virtually only on Christmas Eve, and I think my soul needs to see you all here and your families if you can be here, if that's something you're comfortable with. I think our heart of our church needs that as best we can with all the mass and everything, but please keep those times in mind. They're on the back of the bulletin today. If you're worshiping at home, they're on the website. Another thing is that on December the 26th and January 2nd, we're going to have no Sunday school those 2 days. And so therefore, we'll only have two worship services on those days, or two worship times. And we're on what we call our holiday schedule. There's lots of information about that on our website, but that's December 26th and January 2nd. We'll be on the holiday schedule at those two times, and then on January 9th, we'll resume a Sunday morning like this morning. And lastly, before I read the New Testament, just a tremendous word of thanks to our music staff here at White Memorial. Carl and Kelly. I forgot Kelly earlier. My bad. Carl and Kelly and Eric and Kirsten, they bring us wonderful music through their gifts that God has given them and their leadership throughout the year, but particularly in Advent and Christmas. It's a remarkable offering they make here year in and year out, and we are grateful for the music leadership, as well as for volunteers like our choir members, our On Point band members who are down in Edinburgh Main Hall right now, and guests who come, like our orchestra folks today, our instrumentalists. We are so grateful you're here and hope you will be with us whenever you feel called to be so. With those brief notices in mind, we turn now to Luke chapter 1. I begin at verse 46, sometimes called Mary's Song of Praise. Micah is a prophet from the Old Testament, and Mary is not, but she sounds like one here. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. Mary is having a conversation with her cousin Elizabeth, and it begins like this. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For God has looked with favor upon the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is God's name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, brought down the powerful from their thrones, lifted up the lowly, filled the hungry with good things, and sent the rich empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary remained with Elizabeth for about 3 months. And then she returned to her home. These words from Micah and then from the first chapter of Luke are by the Holy Spirit the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Most of y'all don't know this, but I've had to, on several occasions in my life, preach after Rush sings, and it's still not fair. It's not fair. I've told you this before, and I'm standing by that. It's great to have you with us today. Along our soloist earlier today, I had to preach after them as well, and it wasn't fair then either at the earlier two services. But may the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts find acceptance in the sight of Almighty God, who is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I'm a child of the 1970s. Woo! And that meant when I was young, we had a record player. So those who are watching at home who are, say, younger than the age of 40, we had to listen to music on these big black vinyl things called records. They were big black discs, and they came in three different sizes, and they were awesome unless you scratched them, and then that wasn't awesome. But as long as you didn't scratch them, they played on a turntable, and it was terrific. It was a great way to listen to music. And as my parents were in their early 20s, very much formed by the music of the 1960s. They listened to all that stuff when I was a kid, but most often they'd probably be listening to the Beatles. And again, for those of you who may be watching at home who are under the age of 40, the Beatles are the British super band that took the world by storm. Very famous guys, right? I was young. I mean, it was playing all the time. You might remember those records had an apple on the label. I still can remember that little apple going around and around on the turntable, right? I remember that, and I had no clue what Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds was about or Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band was about. I had no idea. But the toddler in me found one song I could sing. Released in 1967, the song begins by repeating the word love 9 times in a row. The chorus, "All you need is love," is repeated about a million times in a row. And so that's the kind of song that a little toddler can get his feet into. And his mom and dad didn't mind if he sang along to that one. And it was one of the first times I can remember hearing love in a song that wasn't in church. I mean, I really, really learned that song at a young age. Now, I start with that memory because today, this fourth Sunday of Advent, is Love Sunday. In a few moments, we'll sing the hymn, "He Came Down," which tells us he came down so that we may have love. He came down that we may have love. He came down that we may have love. Repeating it 3 times before we sing hallelujah forevermore. It's a good reminder that the divine love that we celebrate on this fourth Sunday of Advent is not ephemeral. It's not some fleeting summer flirtation that comes and goes as the sun rises and sets. No, the love that is the core of what we believe on this Sunday, Love Sunday of Advent, that love is eternal and lasting. Hallelujah, it's forevermore. Now, one of the lessons that you learn as you live a little life about love, one of the wisdoms that you pick up, is that love is neither cheap nor is it easy. Real love demands as much as it gives. I mean, just think about the life and the death of Jesus. Jesus, our Savior, whose whole being is dedicated to God's love for the world, so much so that he saw that dedication to the end of his life. And also spends his time teaching us that God rightly demands that we figure out how to love each other. We figure out how to love our neighbors. We figure out how to love everyone around us in better ways. It is clear in any reading of the Bible, in any reading of the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is serious when he tells us to love our neighbors by any and every means at our disposal. That's what he says. And he doesn't care whether it's easy to love some of those neighbors or not. In 1973, Frederick Buechner wrote a book called Wishful Thinking. And he puts it like this in his book. Somebody loving you is grace. You loving somebody is grace. And then he asks, have you ever tried? And he puts tried in italics. Have you ever tried to love somebody? What does he mean by that? Well, have you ever loved somebody who was difficult to love? You ever loved somebody who let you down? Who disappointed you? Ever been loved by someone who wouldn't let you go, even though you were the person who did the disappointing? Love something to the point of sacrifice. Love to the point of showing up for them, even if you're pretty sure that love will never be really reciprocated. These are big questions. But that's the cost of love. Reflective of the ways which God loves the world and which God loves all of us complicated peoples. I want to ask one more question today. It's the fourth Sunday of Advent. We've been asking, how do we play these parts of Advent? Are we playing the part of the people of hope? Are we playing the part of prophets who are clamoring for greater righteousness in the world? Are we playing the parts of peacemakers in our day-to-day lives? Well, today, are we playing the part of a people who practice love? Were the Beatles right? Is love really all that we need? I mean, how are we doing with that? Our text from Micah suggests that we need help following the ethic of love. It's an ancient prophecy that affirms that God will not leave the earth and her peoples adrift throughout the universe. It affirms that through love, God will send a Messiah who shall, quote, be great until the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace, end quote. That text, Micah wrote it in a time of turmoil. And his promise is that God is going to break into the world through that little town of Bethlehem. Pay attention, Micah is saying. He's trying to remind us that God's love breaks difficult bonds, and it is willing to enter our lives taking great risk, often for the sake of others. Something similar is happening in Mary's song of praise from Luke today. It's called the Magnificat, and it is a glorious song of love to God. It's a little bit unique. The gospel, Luke, gives it what I call a future perfect feel. It's a future perfect feel, meaning that it uses things that have happened in the past, right, to talk about events that have yet to come. A powerful reminder that love, which is never easy, sometimes demands change in both high places and in low places. Now, many, many people around the world read the Magnificat and they see a great upheaval, a great overturning. We have a hymn in our hymn book where the chorus is about the Magnificat is actually the world is about to turn. Right? And that's fair enough. That's a faithful way to read it. But I want to go a little bit deeper, a little bit under that, and say that this example of Mary as a loving mother who understands exactly what loving Jesus is going to cost her before anyone else does, on this deeper level, what is spoken into the gospel by Mary herself is a word of transformation, transformation that will happen because of the power of God's love. This Magnificat in its way predicts the great changes which are to come through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And in this way, these words of Mary echo the voice of Micah. God will not leave the world alone, but instead at Christmas, in partnership with Mary, God will birth into the world a Savior who will show us by his teaching and through his sacrifice just the kind of loving lives that God wants us to live. So this morning we sing Handel's Oratorio, the Messiah, or at least parts of it, and it, in all of the whole piece, sweeps through the narrative of Jesus' life and purpose. It's divided into three parts, right? And it combines Handel's musical composition, which Mozart, right, when he was reorchestrating it 30 years after Handel's death, said the music of Handel strikes like a thunderbolt. I sometimes wonder if anyone will ever say that about my preaching. I'm not sure about that, but Mozart said it strikes like a thunderbolt. That's a high compliment. And it uses that music that strikes with words of Scripture to glorify the birth, part one, the crucifixion, part two, and the resurrection of Jesus, part three. It was originally an Easter piece, and that's when it debuted in Easter of 1742. But it's now largely associated with Christmas because at its time, there was very little sacred music written for Christmas. It didn't happen all that often at that time. And that first part of the Messiah, which takes us through the prophecies of Advent, through the birth of Jesus, and into the earlier ministry of Jesus, it fits Christmas just well. Just like we heard Rush and the orchestra and the choir sing a few moments ago, the proclamation of the birth of Jesus. Each verse and note that is played and sung are reminders that God has not left the world to chance, reminders from the biblical canon that God is not playing roulette with our souls, reminders of the great sacrificial love which God has for the earth and all of God's children. One more sort of history note today. I had fun reading some musicology this week. I really did. I really got into it. A musicologist reminded us that Handel was best known for composing operas in his lifetime, and that unlike many composers, he was quite famous and really, really successful. They also note this, that he composed the Messiah over 4 weeks in 1741. This is debated, whether or not this is even humanly possible. It's Herculean. It's virtually the stuff of myth, but that's the story. And the people at the Handel Museum in London, where I visited once, they're sticking by that. They say 4 weeks, right? It's so impossible. Some people wonder whether or not it was divinely inspired. And when Messiah was debuted, it was an instant success, drawing a response from audiences as very few oratorios like it had before. And Handel himself attended a performance of the Messiah 8 days before he died in 1759, even though he was on death's doorstep. Now, cynics say he just wanted to hear the applause one more time. But I'm a romantic. And that romantic in me likes to think that the old composer went to church one final time to be reminded of God's promises and God's love be reminded of how God, acting through Jesus Christ, has blessed us with a divine love that never exhausts itself. Is this easy? Of course not. None of it's easy to remember these things on tough days. I heard a devotion given by a longtime coach recently who said that his message over the years to the players is, we don't always have to like each other to be a team, but if we're going to be a team, we have to love each other. That, I think, is taken directly from the example of Jesus. If you read the Gospels, the disciples are squabbling all the time. Sometimes Jesus lets them argue it out, in fact. But he always tells them they have to love each other. The old hymn goes, they'll know we're Christians by our love. And that's a good word too. It's our love that sets our faith aright. We're not known as Christians by our zip codes or by our ledger sheets or by our persuasions or anything else. It's just our acceptance of God's love and our resolve to love each other through high times and low times. That's what sets the pattern of our faith. All we need is love. Well, does the childhood pattern hold up? My childhood memory, does it stand the test of time? Well, the truth is we need lots of things. That's why Advent gives us four candles, hope and joy and peace and love, and then et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I think maybe today, Love Sunday at the end, right before Christmas, reminds us that what we need most is love. Jesus came down that we may have love. Well, yeah, that's precisely the point. It's precisely the reason that you stop the ordinary flow of our lives and we surround ourselves with friends and family at Christmas, some of us traveling great distances to get home. It matters that much. And I ask it most years on this Sunday, and I'll ask it again today. If we aren't living for that kind of love, affirming, sacrificial love, then what is it exactly that we're living for? Long ago, Micah and Mary blessed us with words of inbreaking, world-changing love. We play our part as the people of love. We play it best when we remember this and when we make love the very center of our faith and our lives. Thanks be to God for that indescribable gift. And I pray this last week of Advent blesses you and all you love indeed. Amen. Thanks be to God for the gift of the season of Advent, the hope, the peace, the joy, the love, the gifts that we have been called to share, to cultivate within ourselves, to ask God to cultivate in our lives and to share with those in need around us. Go out into this day resolved to share nothing less this final week before Christmas, that your hearts and lives would be as filled with as much hope, peace, love, and joy as you can possibly stand. And then when they burst, you might share that with others. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord until we meet again, friends. Amen.